So let's assume that we, for whatever reason, are committed, want to be committed to making space in our day for prayer. And sometimes we need help for that. I know in my own case, I only found this out later, but Dad didn't have good health and he was the only bread earner for eight children. When he came home, Mum used to protect him. He went into the lounge room and he found out later he was in there praying. But you might have to make arrangements in your home or convent or thing too with people. And it won't hurt the people who love you to know that you're taking time to be alone in prayer. That'd be a pretty good example for them. But we know that when we do that, and I presume we're all in on this, the mind wanders somewhere, the heart follows it, or the heart goes and the mind follows it, and then memories come in, and the time of prayer, sometimes we've devoted it, we've wanted it, we've meant it, but we have what we call distractions, and I think we all need help. I do anyhow. How do you handle distractions? And I'm not talking about distractions in contemplative prayer. We'll talk about that at another time. This is distractions in the prayer that we can all do and are committed to. When we're distracted, it seems that our heart is not awake to God. It seems as though our heart isn't awake to God. It seems that we're not praying. We tend to feel we're wasting our time. Teresa knew of this, and she begged us, not for that reason, to stop praying. I know in my case, my first 10 years or something of being a priest was in teaching, and we were very busy. I could tell you the story and you'd all weep, unless you went through the same thing yourself. We had, I remember Dharamal, and there were 37 periods in a day, in a week, of teaching. I and the others had no free periods in that time, so everybody went on. And personally, for a year, I was teaching 43 periods out of 37. Lunchtime and after school, because a teacher left in the area, etc. And I was young and fit, and I didn't know any better, so I did it. Time for prayer, well, yes, we had Mass in the morning and we had meditation time and we had, but heavens, it was praying on the run, let's put it that way. Well, as Teresa says, don't do that. Keep your time. I don't know how she'd done it if she had a bit of Dharamal on, but that's another matter. Teresa of Jesus speaks of, to quote, the afflictions of many people who practice prayer and their complaints of interior trials. This is from her interior castle. They become depressed. Their health declines. They even abandon prayer altogether. And personally, I found it much easier to write a homily on prayer than to pray. So I wrote homilies on prayer. They're very good. Okay. She knew what it was like from her own personal experience. Now, this is what she writes about herself. So cheer up. Whenever I entered the oratory, I used to feel so depressed that I had to summon up all my courage to make myself pray at all. In that 20 years before she had this beginnings of experience of contemplation. That's how she lived. But she didn't not go, you see. That's the difference. She knew she did it, in spite of that tug not to. Some distractions are avoidable with appropriate discipline. But there are others over which, with the best will in the world, we have little or no control. Some avoidable distractions have their origin in failure to prepare for prayer. a lot of people recommend that, say, the night before, we used to do this as a habit. I got out of the habit, but I do it when I'm keen. At night, before you go to bed, let's say you're going to meditate on tomorrow's gospel. It's one simple thing to do, and it's a good thing to do. Well, you have a look at it the night before and kind of prepare the mood for it. And then when you go to sleep, something's happening while you're asleep, then you get up and meditate. That can help. And I'm now going to do a fair bit of quoting of a man called Eugene Boylan. He's a Cistercian, died in 1964 at the young age of 60, unfortunately, and he wrote classical stuff, particularly on distractions. And I'll be quoting him quite a bit. I hope it helps. He writes, "Distractions may have their origin outside prayer in some attachment, some unmortified curiosity, some morbid brooding over humiliations. For example," he says. You had your own examples. "We can't expect to be undistracted at prayer if our life outside prayer is dissipated and distracted. Distractions may be due to a failure to recollect oneself generously and completely at the beginning of the prayer." And that's why some people beautifully practice breathing and perhaps a mantra or some way of quietening everything down to ready themselves for the meditation. John Cassian, one of the early fathers of the Western Church, "Before the time of prayer, we must put ourselves in the state of mind we would wish to have in us when we actually pray. It is an inexorable fact that the condition of the soul at the time of prayer depends upon what shaped it beforehand. If you're having a birthday party for someone in the family, you put a lot of preparation into it, and that accounts for it. Holy Week, we put so much. The whole parish is doing a million things. So the ceremonies are necessarily brilliant and welcoming and wonderful. I don't know how we ought to do that for every Sunday. Don't ask me how. But, it's preparation, as you don't need me to convince you. Expectations can play a big role in what happens when you have the experience. I mentioned this morning about the possibility of a prayer corner or breathing, or the aim is to relax our bodies while remaining alert. That's key. And to let the relaxation seep into our overburdened mind. Then we remember that God is present. If you're going to talk to God, you might as well think for a minute that God's there. There. He's here in this place. God is present now, dwelling in my heart. Draw that to mind. Jesus is here with me. We pray to him for the grace of being in the love communion that he is offering us. And now it's time to begin our meditation, to enter into prayer. It may be a gospel scene, it may be, as I said, a prayer word. My favourite prayer word is from the St. John's Gospel, the Last Supper. And it happened here years ago, making a retreat as a priest, but a young priest. And I remember I liked this mantra, I still do. I am in you, and I'm telling Jesus this. Unfortunately, I used to be, I hope I'm not all the time now, I was always the subject of my own verbs. So, I'm in you, I'm telling him, in case he doesn't know, and I'm telling him, you're in me. I'm in you, and you're in me. I'm sure he was delighted with that, and that's okay. But, I have to tell you, halfway through the prayer, it flipped the mantra. This is a million times better. He said to me, I'm in you. And he told me, you're in me. You can feel the difference, can't you? Mm-hmm. Between me telling him, and I'm not making it, this was just a moment of awareness, I suppose. I'm in you, he said. How comforting is that? And he assures me, no matter what I'm doing or how I've felt or where I've been or what's going on, you are in me. So that mantra, that's my favourite mantra now still, on the in-breath, I'm in you, you're saying in your mind, and hear him saying, and you are in me. Find your own. Maranatha, some people like. I don't see the point of it, but that doesn't mean it's not good. Find your own mantra. Find your own prayer, the one that your soul teaches you, and go with it. Because it sits with your soul. You'll find something. And that can be a help into prayer, obviously. However, even if we're living a generally reflective life and are genuinely wanting to do God's will, we can still be distracted in our prayer. Sometimes we're just very tired. If we're tired because we're carrying out the will of God, teaching 43 periods out of 37, if that's why we're tired, well, God will accept our desire to be attentive and will love us as we are. One of the Psalms says that, doesn't it? We're doing blah, 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 and God is loving his beloved in her slumber. So he's happy to see you asleep because he loves you. Like a parent looking at a little child resting asleep in bed. Beautiful. This is the way it is with those who love each other. Eugene Boyle now again. Distractions may be due to fatigue, for if the powers of the mind are hard at work all day, and some of you would have that kind of maybe even drudgery work, being a secretary to a buffhead, and you're typing out all this stuff that he's so keen for you to type, and you're typing it and thinking, but that's your life, that's what you're getting you paid for, etc. And I wasn't speaking of sisters and the buffhead as the provincial. I didn't mean that. I meant our life. So maybe for the powers of the mind are hard at work all day, it's not easy for them to make the effort necessary to remain attentive to what may be a very difficult task for you. In this case, when the distracting work is of God's appointment and not due to our own self-seeking, motivation comes in here, we can only glory in our infirmities. When I'm weak, Paul said, then I'm strong. It's okay to be weak. God knows I'm weak and no good pretending I'm not. And we hope in God's grace. If, however, we're always too tired to focus, we need to examine our lifestyle and make some adjustments, whatever little adjustment you're able to make. Our state of health can also affect our ability to remain focused. Also, some times of the day don't suit certain temperaments. We may have been unable to set aside time at the preferred time of the day. Yours might be first thing in the morning before life sweeps you away, at whatever time. Well, if you're unable to do it then, so you attempt to make up for it later, at another time, but it's not working. Well, God understands. He takes our longing to pray, to be in prayer for what it is. And the distractions don't hinder God from loving us. That's the thing we've got to believe. We want to respond. If we want to respond, we are responding in a distracted way, but we want. Different temperaments need to be more easily, or tend to be more easily distracted than others, especially if we tend to worry or to be restless or excitable in our temperament. Well, some of us are introverted, we just love sitting there. Others are more whatever. So pray as you are. God doesn't want you to pray in any other way. Whatever our circumstances, distractions are a very normal phenomenon. I know you know that. Here's Eugene Boylan again. Distractions may be due to the natural instability of the mind, especially the imagination. It's a psychological law that one idea tends to call up another, according to the well-known principles of association and contrast, so that the very effort to make one idea clear may be the means of starting a distraction. I'm telling you all this, you know it already, but I find it comforting to hear saintly experts on it saying this. Other unavoidable distractions flow from the nature, this is key, from the nature of God with whom we are in communion. One reason for distractions is that our intellect is necessarily very limited in its ability to focus on truth about God. It quickly comes to its limit, and when the mind can't go any further, we're pondering the mystery of the Blessed Trinity. I don't mean the one in the New Testament, which is actually very simple, but the Nicene Creed or something. And we're kind of baffling with that. So we get to our limit. What's the mind going to do? It's made to think. So when you're wanting to be in prayer with something mysterious and beyond reason, your mind just starts thinking. It's what it's built for. But it's not thinking about this because it can't think about that. The heart tends to follow, and so to cease being moved in relation to God. This may not be true of you, but it may. Eugene Boylan writes, distractions may arise from the fact that the subject of our prayer or the working of God's grace make no appeal to the imagination, to our natural tastes, or even to the more familiar part of our intellectual powers. Here it's especially true that the imagination and its attendants seem to run riot, and any attempt to recall them will only draw away the attention from the real prayer, which is going on at the depths of the soul, in what one might call invisible light of faith. An image of mentioned again when it comes up, but it's in my mind now, is you're looking at the sea. It's an easy image, and I think a very relevant one. And the storm and the waves are belting against the cliff face, and there's plenty of noise and swirling and that. It go down about 10 feet. It's very still. There's nothing happening there. There's something happening, but nothing like the turmoil on the surface. Well, your prayer is what's happening down here. There's turmoil on the surface. If you come up to the surface to get rid of the turmoil on the surface, can you see what you're doing? Mm-hmm. You're leaving your prayer. It's like when you're in one mosquito in the room at night. And late the same night when you've bruised your ear and your nose and whacked this and whacked that and whacked that. I remember when I went to Papua New Guinea and my dear brother Jim, who's a missionary up there, said, "Let the mosquito just get what it wants and it'll go away quietly." And sit there and you don't have to spend the whole night belting. Just say, "Come on, take it." I guess there have to be limits to that, but I thought it was quite good advice. Anyhow, I followed it. Don't leave prayer to deal with distractions. Well, this is not going to work for today's aeroplanes, but you imagine yourself on the tarmac somewhere where you're actually on a tarmac, which doesn't work around big cities, but you know what I mean. And you're there, and your friend's with you, and the friend is going to go back, and you're getting into the plane, and you're saying something really important to each other. In the meantime, the roaring of the engine, you can hardly hear each other, but you can. If you focus on the roar of the engine, you think, "Oh, what's the point of going on a conversation here?" And all your energy is going into this noise, or your energy can go into the conversation, the words you want to speak, the last words you want to hear. So that's prayer. not the roar of all this. And there's the swirling ocean. Whatever happens, let us, whenever we can, continue to turn our heart towards God. In her prayer journal, Catherine of Siena records the following words spoken to her, as she perceived it, by God, heard in prayer, in other words. And this is what God said to her. Though you feel that I have withdrawn, don't turn away. Rather, persevere with humility and remain within the house of self-knowledge. There, with lively faith, wait for the coming of the Holy Spirit, for me, the flame of love. How do you wait? Well, not lazily, but in watching and constant, humble prayer. And your watching is not only physical, but spiritual as well. Your mind's eye never closes, but watches by the light of faith and with contempt tears out your heart's wandering thoughts. Watch in love, by my charity, knowing that I want only for you to be holy, to be in communion with me, with God. Eugene Boylan again. All, I hope this makes sense to you. All we can do is renew our attention to God according to the way in which we're praying. This should be done quietly, without vexation, or even without surprise at our own folly. How stupid it would be to have a distraction and then go back to prayer and be distracted by the distraction. It was terrible. I'm so distracted. I'm all this, I'm all that. When you could be praying. And you go back to prayer, it's fine, God understands, but we get muddled up and not only have the distraction, but then let the distraction distract us when we're not having it, if that makes any sense. God, if we could only realise how much this continual turning back to God shows God our real love and pleases God more than rapt attention that has its roots in self-love, we'd never be dissatisfied with our prayer on account of our numerous distractions. If prayer is a lifting up of the mind to God, every time we turn away from distractions to renew our attention to God, we pray. And we pray in the teeth of difficulty and despite ourselves. What can be more pleasing to God? What more meritorious? So if you come back to God 100 times in your half hour of prayer or whatever, God's still, that's beautiful, quite beautiful. Don't worry about all this. The turning back is prayer. And you did it 100 times in half an hour. He continues, Eugene, we should be very greatly surprised if we could get a glimpse at the account book that the recording angel keeps and see the different values that are set on our various attempts at prayer. The prayer that pleases us, with which we were well satisfied, would often be quite low in the recording angel's estimate, 10 out of 100. But distractions, a prayer made with nothing but distractions, might be found to have won a very high degree of approval. The angel, God, is just delighted how you kept coming back to love, because you want to love and not bother about the distractions. Don't let them bother you. Teresa of Jesus writes, one must never be depressed or afflicted because of aridity, dryness, or unrest or distraction of the mind. If you'd gain spiritual freedom and not be continually troubled, begin by not being afraid of the cross, and you'll find that the Lord will help you to bear it. You'll then advance happily and find profit in everything. Here she is writing from experience. And in the interior castle she writes, "It's not good for us to be disturbed by our thoughts or to worry about them in the slightest. If they proceed from our many weaknesses, be patient and bear everything for the love of God." And again, Julian of Norwich. This is what she's writing from her experience. One or other of these pieces may actually help. When we fall back into ourselves through depression and spiritual blindness and our experience of spiritual and bodily pain, because of our frailty, God wants us to know that God has not forgotten us. God wants us to accept our tarrying and our suffering as lightly as we are able. Don't make it the focus of your attention. Carry it as lightly as you can and count it as nothing. For the more lightly we accept them, the less importance we ascribe to them because of our love, the less pain shall we experience from them, and the more thanks we will have for them, for our weaknesses. If you be in so much pain, so much woe, and so much unrest, that it seems to you that you can think of nothing at all except the state you're in or what you're feeling, as soon as you're able, pass over lightly and count it as nothing. Why? Because God wants to be known. And because if we knew God and loved God, we would have patience and be at great rest, and all that God does would be a delight to us. Above all, if we're to listen to Jesus as he pleads with us, "Trust in God and trust in me," in Jesus. Sometimes, beautifully translated, they're very, believe. Put yourself in God's love. Believe in God and believe, put yourself in my love. Because it's there. St. Paul assures each of us, "No testing has overtaken you that is not common to everyone. God is faithful and will not let you be tested beyond your strength, but with the testing will provide the way out so that you may be able to endure it." So we've got a choice. We can live with suffering, we can live with distractions, without God, because that's the way we work. That's one choice. Or we can live with all these, and God isn't producing them, but we live with all these with God. And that's prayer. Teresa, you all know this. "Let nothing disturb you. Let nothing cause you to fear. All is passing. God never changes. Patience gains all. Whoever has God wants for nothing. God alone suffices." And John of the Cross writes, "When something distasteful or unpleasant comes your way, remember Christ crucified and be silent. Live in faith and hope, even though you are in darkness. because it's in this darkness that God protects you. Cast your care upon God, for God watches over you and will not forget you. Don't think that God is leaving you alone. That would be an affront to God. Your beautiful father, mother is holding, gazing, wondering, wanting the best for you all the time. John of the Cross again, you have endured no tribulation or penance or trial to which there does not correspond a hundredfold of consolation and delight in this life. And again, Julian of Norwich, I felt pain and afterwards delight and joy. In the time of joy, I could have said with St. Paul, nothing will separate me from the love of Christ. And in the pain, I could have said with St. Peter, Lord, save me, I'm perishing. This vision was shown to teach me to understand that some people profit by being comforted at one time and another to fail and be left to themselves. God wishes us to know that God keeps us safe all the time in sorrow and in joy. Our Lord gives joy freely as it pleases him, and sometimes, yes, he allows us to be in sorrow, and both come from his love. Question: can the distraction become part of your prayer? Eugene Borland writes, sometimes the mere return to God is sufficient to banish the distraction. But very often, the same distracting thought keeps coming back, despite our attempts to get rid of it. One way of dealing with such obstinate intruders is to make them the subject of your prayer. With a little ingenuity, some relation can be found between the distracting idea and God. It may perhaps give us something to pray for. It may serve as a motive to praise God. It could be used as evidence of our need for God's grace. If all else fails, we can fall back upon the advice of the author of The Cloud of Unknowing for dealing with distractions. This is quite brilliant, this bit. We should endeavour to look over their shoulder as if we were looking at some object beyond them and above them. That's God. Or I have this image. Okay, you're in a barber shop and you're waiting for your turn, and you notice something. There's the glass, the way I'm taking it, then there's the pathway, then there's the road, and there's something happening over there on the other side of the road. You don't quite know what it is, but that's your interest. So you're interested in that. Now, people are walking up and down the street, 20 of them while you're watching. You could say they're a distraction, but they're only a distraction if you take your mind off that and look at them and think, oh, all these people wouldn't even get out of the road, or some stupid idea. But if you keep your focus on that, they don't distract you. They just come and go and come and go. And what he's saying there, the cloud is saying, there's a distraction, but look over the shoulder and look at God and let him be. Try it. See how it goes. It's important not to give up setting aside periods for prayer, even though it might seem to be a waste of time. That's what Teresa keeps telling us. And she didn't stop praying because it was getting nowhere, inverted commas. We're to give God time to be with us, even if we don't feel we are with God. Eugene Borden again. Another way of looking at prayer may help us when we feel we can't pray at all. Let's regard the time of prayer as an appointment with God. It's for God's own wise reasons, if for God's own wise reasons, God decides not to keep the appointment. It feels like that. Well, that's God's will, and therefore to be praised. For our part, by staying there, helpless, perhaps hopeless, we're doing what God wants us to do, and we can confidently leave the result to God. These helpless half hours spent fighting sleep and distraction, getting nowhere, as the phrase has it, have a providential part to play in our becoming holy, in our being drawn into the Holy One. Distractions that are not deliberate are a trial, not a fault. Let's accept them cheerfully and confidently in God's own good time. God will come and save us. Teresa admits in her writing, The Interior Castle, that she herself was, quote, terribly oppressed by the turmoil of thoughts, till she came to realise that physical turmoil is no hindrance to prayer. The tranquility and love in my depths are quite unaffected. So she stopped worrying about them and kept her attention deep down. She stayed in prayer. And she writes in her life, should you fall, be careful. Be careful for the love of the Lord, not to be deceived into abandoning prayer. Trust in the goodness of God, which is greater than all the sins we can commit. God doesn't remember our ingratitude when we, recognizing what we are, wish to return to God's friendship. Recall God's words and look at what God did in my case, says Teresa. I grew weary of offending God before God left off forgiving me. God never grows weary of giving, and God's mercies can never be exhausted. Let us not grow weary of receiving. It's beautiful, isn't it? Because we can if we focus on ourselves. John of the Cross. There are many who desire to advance and persistently beseech God to bring them to this state of perfection that he's talking about. Yet, when God wills to conduct them through the initial trials and mortification, as it's necessary to journey, they're unwilling to suffer them, and they shun them, flee from the narrow road of life and seek the broad road of their own consolation, which is that of their own perdition. Thus, they don't allow God to begin to grant their petition. They're like useless containers, for although they desire to reach the state of the perfect, they don't want to be guided along the path of trials which lead to it. They hardly even begin to walk along this road by submitting to what is least, that is, to ordinary sufferings that come to us all in unique, different ways. In tribulation, immediately draw near to God with confidence and you will receive strength, enlightenment and instruction. And Teresa again. The suffering experienced in this state will demonstrate that you're not to blame yourself and that you must not be persuaded, for that only perturbed, for that only makes matters worse. Nor must you weary yourself by trying to put sense into something, namely into your mind, that for the moment is without any. Pray as best you can. Indeed, don't pray at all. Try to rest your spirit as you do when you're ill, and busy yourself with some other virtuous action. So she's advising sometimes, don't make a habit of it, but sometimes just stop praying. Go for a walk. Go and play tennis. Do something else. God understands, because you want to pray, and you want. If you do it tomorrow and the next day and the next day and the next day, then you're in trouble. But she's saying, even times of prayer, etc., maybe it's not working. Go on. Do something beautiful. Help the cook. The fruit of prayer is often experienced later. Teresa of Lisieux writes, Our Lord has no need of books or teachers to instruct us. He, the teacher of teachers, instructs us without any noise of words. And Therese of Lisieux says, I've never heard him speak, yet I know he's within me. He's there, always guiding and inspiring me, and just when I need them, lights hitherto unseen break in. This is not, as a rule, during my prayers, but in the midst of my daily duties. She's praying faithfully, or rather, she believes she's in that place of prayer, and often only later will the fruit emerge. God's longing is to love us. God is delighted when we put time aside to be with God and to open our hearts to receive this love and respond. God knows our weakness and loves us as we are. If we want to be with God and we're genuine in wanting our hearts to be alert to receive God's Spirit, we may be disappointed because of various distractions and trials, but we can be sure that God is delighted with us and that the rain of divine love is gently falling on the field of our hearts. No distraction on our part can hinder God from loving us. You believe that? In any case, we go to prayer not for ourselves, but to praise, thank, and love God. We are to trust that our good intentions are seen by God. Whatever our feelings, God is certainly loving us. And that's the main thing. Teresa writes, we must never have any confidence in ourselves. That would simply be foolishness. But most of all, we must walk with special care and attention and watch what progress we make in the virtues. Admire the grapes that are coming out on the branch. Not you didn't do it, but they're there. Well, that's lovely. Notice them, rejoice in them, and thank God for them. Our prayer and our life must be coherent. This is an article I read years ago and kept by a Carolyn Dyckman, and you may enjoy it. They say, God invites each of us to be intimately united with God in prayerful contemplation of how loved we are, and at the same time to be moved by that love to enter into the Lord's work of building God's kingdom of justice, love, and peace. Real prayer leads to involvement. Real involvement leads to prayer. Deeper spirituality impels to action, and action impels to deeper spirituality. And the circle continues and deepens. The mystic becomes prophet, and the prophet becomes a mystic. The person deepening in prayer and growing in faith is not called out of this world, we've done this before, but here it is, to be with God, but is more profoundly immersed in the world's heart. And that's why Mario Jane, in his two-volume work, the second volume is I Am a Daughter of the Church, because Teresa, in the highest, deepest prayer that we can imagine, was out on the road founding convents. Since God is the one who hears the cry of the poor, how can we expect to experience communion with God in prayer if we ourselves are deaf to that cry? Jesus, many will say to me, Lord, Lord. But I'll say, these are the hardest words Jesus ever spoke, trying to wake us all up. I'll say, I never knew you. I didn't see you at the barricade. I didn't notice you. I was hungry and you didn't ever gave me anything to eat. I was thirsty and you know that. I was, etc. I was in prison, you never in prison, any kind of prison, and you never bothered to visit me. I don't know you. Who are you? You weren't there. How can we expect to experience communion with God in prayer if we know that we are using the time of prayer to escape from fulfilling our ordinary obligations? How can we expect not to be distracted if we prefer doing good things for God to actually being in communion with God? If that's our attitude, we'll find ourselves fitting prayer in, and the activity that we put aside for the time of prayer will necessarily dominate our consciousness during the prayer. God, this is self-revelatory, isn't it? I shouldn't be exposing myself so badly. Anyhow, we must want communion with God more than anything else. Marie Eugène has this warning for those of us who are compulsively committed to action and place it ahead of prayer. He exposes some of the subtle rationalizations that we employ to avoid prayer. We shouldn't be surprised that when we fit prayer in, it's our activities that dominate our consciousness rather than our union with God, with the result that we experience distraction. This powerful statement he makes in his first volume, Teresa, I Want to See God. He writes, activism, and that means compulsive activity, activism takes cover under numerous and often noble excuses. The necessities of life, urgent duties of one's state, fear lest a certain milieu win and dissipate people. Joy is to be had in generous action, which opens up and enlarges one's power. The aridity and apparently useless abjection of prayer, and above all a great pity for those around us whose misery is a constant appeal to our Christian love. All those motivations we can take us away from prayer. The most valuable thing to do is the will of God. I'll spend a little bit of tomorrow on this with you, because Teresa and Paul and John and Paul, of course, stress this all the time. John of the Cross says, what's the good of giving God one thing if he's asking you for something else? That's not bad, is it? If God's will is that you be active, then be active. If it means taking time out to be in prayer, well, take time out and be in prayer. If we find that we're inclined to put more value on activity than on prayer, we could well reflect on the following words of John of the Cross. Let those who are singularly active, and we're in a culture which is singularly active, busy, heart destruction. Let those who are singularly active, who think they can win the world with their preaching and exterior works, observe here that they would profit the church and please God much more, not to mention the good example they would give, were they to spend at least half of this time with God in prayer, even though they may not have reached a prayer as sublime as the prayer of which he's writing at this time. They would then certainly, says John of the Cross, accomplish more and with less labour by one deed than they otherwise would by 1,000. For through their prayer, they would merit this result and themselves be spiritually strengthened. Without prayer, they'd do a good deal of hammering, but accomplish little, and sometimes nothing, and even at times cause harm. It's pretty blunt stuff, but